Amen. Well, good morning, beloved of the Lord.
Good morning.
You want to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John? We begin a new study this morning. And John's Gospel is really the perfect book to transition into after having studied the book of Leviticus. Let me tell you why. Leviticus records that monumentous time where the Almighty God of the universe would come to earth and dwell with mankind. Specifically, he would dwell with the Hebrew people. How did God do this? Well, he did so in the tabernacle. He dwelt amongst his people in the tabernacle. The mercy seat, which was the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, was known as God's throne. And this is where God would be amongst his people, where people would go to the tabernacle, also called God's house, or the tent of meeting, to meet with God. We read of this in the Old Testament, and it's very easy to just kind of think it was no big deal. Yeah, God dwelt there in the tabernacle, and we just read on, but it was a huge deal. Not since the infant days of the world in the sinless Garden of Eden had God dwelt with his people. Remember, we read that in the book of Genesis, as Adam and Eve, the first man and woman God created, God would walk with them. God would have fellowship with them daily. And we know what happened because of sin. That separation occurred. That fellowship that man once enjoyed with God was cut off. Sin ruined everything. And it wasn't until Moses' time with the Hebrew people where God would come and dwell with his people once again. It was a huge deal. And God would dwell with his people in the tabernacle and later in the temple for many, many years. One of the greatest tragedies would occur, though, in the time of the prophets of Israel. The people of Israel became so wicked and corrupt, they disobeyed the laws of God so greatly and disregarded his commandments that he withdrew his glorious presence from them. You read of this particularly in the book of Ezekiel. In his time, you know, things became so bad that God's presence left the temple. And that remained the case for years. Generations passed before God would once again return to his people. And return he did. In John chapter 1 verse 14, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that. John's the perfect book to go into after Leviticus, because in Leviticus we see God tabernacling, we see God dwelling amongst his people, and what a joy that was. But because of man's sin and rebellion against God, God's Spirit withdrew, but he would not forsake his people. He would one day come again in a similar way, but an even greater way than he had before. He would come in the flesh. And that's what John presents. Jesus Christ, the Word, coming into this world to dwell with mankind once again. And guys, God has come to mankind. He came to mankind in Jesus in the most personal of ways. He took on flesh and was clothed in a body just like ours, just having a body just like ours. He was given a name just like we have names, although the name given to him, Jesus Christ, was the highest of all names. He ate just like we eat. He slept just like we sleep. He was like us in so many ways, yet at the same time, he was altogether unlike any other man, past, present, or future. For he would do a work that no one else could do. And that was the glorious work of saving man from his sin and securing man's soul for eternity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Before we actually get into the text itself, I want to give you a few introductory points about John's gospel. John's gospel is very evangelistic in its purpose. Not that the other gospels aren't, but John perhaps more so, which is why John has been used throughout the ages of church history to this very end. As a main tool for evangelism, for speaking of the gospel. I want you to turn to one of the final chapters of John, John chapter 20. Normally, I don't recommend starting a book by turning to its final pages. Didn't we all have friends in school who, whenever books were assigned, they'd never read the books? Well, they would. They would just read the last chapter or the last couple pages and be able to kind of skate by with that knowledge. Yeah, I know how the book ends and all that. And I think that's a terrible practice. And normally I would not do that. But considering our case today, we're going to turn to one of the final chapters there at the end of John's gospel, because in chapter 20, verse 31, John states his purpose for writing this gospel. And I love it. John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Hallelujah. Amen. This is the reason why this fourth gospel was written. This is a major theme that is consistently expressed from the opening chapter of this fourth gospel all the way to the closing chapter. Jesus is the Son of God, and if you commit yourself to him, he will give you everlasting life. That by believing on him, you will have life in him. And this is going to serve as our goal and our purpose for our present study of John. If you don't know Jesus to be the only Savior of mankind, then my hope is that you would come to see and know him as such through this study. My hope is that you would believe in him and have life in his name. The scriptures of John's gospel are truly able to make you wise unto salvation. That's going to be our goal in the midst of this study. If you don't know Jesus, boy, our goal is that you would know Jesus, that you would clearly see him. On the other hand, if you already personally know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then my hope for you in the midst of this study is that you would grow more in love with him, that you would grow more in your relationship with him. In the words of one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, I would echo that my heart for you is that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through our study of John. A key word that is used from cover to cover in John's gospel is the word believe. For those of you who like fun facts, or those of you who are taking notes, the word believe is used nearly 100 times in just 21 chapters. 98 times specifically. That's a lot. Some chapters you'll find, you know, the word believe. I mean, 10 times or more you'll find it in chapters and in sections of John. And this word believe in the Greek language, it doesn't just refer to an intellectual knowledge of Jesus. It's more than that. The word believe in its full meaning in the Greek language is an active and continuous vital trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of faith that that should be our goal. An active faith in Christ. Hey, you know, an intellectual knowledge of Christ is great. It's good. A lot of people in this world don't even have that. They've never heard of Jesus. They know nothing of the gospel. They know nothing of the message of the Bible. So those who do know Jesus are at a much greater advantage than those who've never heard of him. An intellectual knowledge of Jesus is good, but it should not just be an intellectual knowledge of Jesus that we have. If that knowledge never travels that short 18 inches from our mind down into our heart, if it never becomes a personal, active, continuous, persevering faith, well, that's a tragedy. And so I hope that through the course of this study, you would be moved to, or you would grow in your belief in Christ, that you would grow in your faith in him. Another introductory point that I would make is that John presents Jesus in a different way than that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't include Jesus' genealogy, his birth, his 40-day-long temptation out in the wilderness, as the other Gospels do. John doesn't include Jesus' transfiguration or the institution of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't include many of the parables that Jesus would give in his teachings. John's gospel doesn't include Jesus' agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane, nor of his ascension after his resurrection. John's gospel doesn't include a lot of things and a lot of facts and teachings that the other gospels do. Rather, John stresses things like the signs and miracles of Jesus, which, as we will see in the course of this study, there were seven main miracles that Jesus performed, and each one revealed that he was none other than God himself. John's gospel focuses upon the seven divine I am statements that Jesus would make, further indicating who he really was and is. I am statements like, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. We'll look at these wonderful I am statements in the course of our study. John's gospel presents Jesus just in a different way than the other gospel writers do. He also focuses upon Jesus' personal interactions with individuals. I love it. Jesus definitely was concerned with the masses. You know, he fed them. He would minister to them. All who came to him who were sick or demon possessed or in need. I mean, he would turn away none. Sometimes, as Mark's gospel declares, he would minister late into the night as people kept coming to him and coming to him and wanting to meet with him and wanting him to reach out and touch them and heal them and you know. Jesus was concerned for the masses, but I love how John portrays Jesus' interest in individuals. You know, a lot of leaders only seem to be concerned about the masses and the numbers and aren't really concerned about individuals. You know, single people, you know, all they want is the big numbers. Jesus was concerned about individual people, and you'll see him meeting with a guy named Nicodemus one night. You'll see him altering his course of travel to meet with one Samaritan woman at a well. You'll see him ministering directly to a woman who was caught in the act of adultery that was ready to be stoned to death. He forgave her of her sin and he set her free. So I love how John portrays Jesus' heart for individuals, which is a heart, guys, that hasn't changed. God knows each and every one of you here. Christ loves each and every one of you here. The final introductory point I would make is that this book can be divided into five main sections. For those of you who are interested, the first few verses of chapter 1 make up John's prologue. It's the first section of the book. It sets forth the theological introduction, which enables readers to understand that the words and deeds of Jesus are the words and deeds of God Himself. A powerful prologue. Sets the tone, really, for the rest of the book. The second section makes up the biggest chunk of John's Gospel. From chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 12 is a second section which makes up the miracles and wonders of Jesus. These miracles would reveal the Father's glory in His Son. These miracles would reveal that God alone could do this kind of stuff. In fact, that's the rightful conclusion that some came to as they looked at Jesus' miracles, Him raising people who had died back to life, or multiplying a few loaves of bread and fish to feed thousands. Some would come to the conclusion that who can do this but God? And that's the right conclusion. These miracles reveal that Jesus is God. The third section in John's Gospel makes up chapters 13 through 17, a beloved and well-cherished portion of Scripture, one that is familiar to many of you. This would constitute Jesus' farewell instructions to His disciples, His final address to them, if you will. After giving these instructions, He would be betrayed, He would be crucified. Their world would be turned upside down as they knew it. And so in chapters 13 through 17, Jesus gives them a message that would enable them to stay anchored in the trying times. Chapters 18 through 20 makes up the fourth section, and that includes Jesus' death and the events that led up to His death, and also His triumphant resurrection. And then finally, the fifth section of the book makes up the final chapter, chapter 21. It's the epilogue. And it completes the gospel by showing the plans that the Lord had for His disciples and the purpose He had for them when it came to them living the rest of their earthly life. Plans that are relevant to you and I today as disciples of Christ. Well, before we listen to our text this morning, let's pray. Lord, we just want to commit our time in John's Gospel to You and ask for Your blessing. Lord, help us to see You, Jesus, for who You really are. Help those of us who do know You to grow in our relationship with You. Lord, if there be any here this morning or any who would come into our church in the course of this study in John's Gospel who know You not as Lord and Savior, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would use Your living and powerful word to open their blinded eyes, to unstop their deafened ears, to take from them a heart of stone and put in them a heart of flesh, that they would turn from sin and repentance and place their faith and trust in You. I pray that You would use this study in a powerful way. We thank You, we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Go back to chapter 1 if you're not already back there. I'm going to play the portion that we're going to study this morning. Follow along as it's being played. All right, that's as far as we'll make it this morning. Verse 1, look at it once again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What an intro. Do you remember that night where you were just looking up in the heavens? Awe and wonder filled your heart as you looked up at the stars. Just overwhelmed by how vast space is. And scientists believe that it's quite possible that that space is infinite, that it has no end. And each star being so immense, so huge, and how it just has a way of putting things into perspective. Do you remember a moment like that, looking up at the stars, where just the awe and wonder fills your heart? Or maybe you had a moving experience like that of sitting on a sandy seashore, just staring out at the vastness of the ocean. The ocean that stretched out of sight, so far until your sight failed. And you just sat there and thought, man, look at all this. That's not even considering all the life that's underneath the waters and the vastness of God's creation. Or what if the reverential or even mystical sense that filled your heart as you stared out over some natural wonder like the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, moving experiences. The opening verses of John's Gospel inspire the same kind of awe and wonder, the mystifying amazement. In a single moment, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes you to a place beyond the reaches of your natural mind. He goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. I want you to consider something quite interesting here. The first three Gospels all begin by placing Jesus in some historical context, in some historical setting that is easily identifiable. For example, Matthew's Gospel, it begins with a genealogy of Jesus that connects him to David and to Abraham. Mark's Gospel starts by mentioning the preaching of the Baptist. The Baptist is a historical figure who's easily identifiable. Luke begins by recounting the events surrounding two miraculous births that occurred in the height of the Roman Empire. All the first three Gospels, they begin by placing Jesus in a historical context. John, however, he takes you all the way back to the beginning of time. He goes much further back than any of the other Gospels do in the way that they describe Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. In the Greek language, the Word is Logos. Logos, or the Word, is one of Jesus' divine names. The Word was with God, John goes on to say. This speaks of the unique relationship that the Word, Jesus, had with the Father. You know, the tabloids there in the grocery stores, they want you to believe that characters like Jay-Z and Beyonce, they've got the perfect relationship. Or, this latest movie star and her husband have the ideal relationship. You know as well as I do that so many of those are just smoke and mirrors. It's not true at all. There's no perfect relationship except for that which exists within the Godhead. The most beautiful relationship in existence is that relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's the only truly perfect relationship that you'll ever find. And you'll always find it to be a perfect relationship. The picture the Bible portrays of the Godhead is a picture of perfect harmony and oneness. The Word was with God. This speaks of the unique and special relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. John goes on in his opening verse to say that the Word was God. That's a very powerful statement. Because Jesus is identified in verse 14 as being the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That is speaking of Jesus himself. And John says very clearly, very pointedly, right at the beginning that, guys, the Word is God. Jesus is God. Now, cults like the Jehovah's Witness, they have mistakenly added the smallest of indefinite articles, which changes everything. If you ever have an interaction with a Jehovah's Witness, their Bible will read that the Word was a God. They've added the tiniest of articles, and that changes the entire message of the Bible. And if that is accepted, that the Word was a God, that determines one's very eternity. You know, some people say that, oh, words and language, it doesn't matter. Nonsense. The tiniest of articles can make all the difference in the world. You know, it's no wonder why you have several warnings in the Bible of not adding anything to the Scriptures or taking anything out of it, even if it's the smallest of articles like the word A. Because the addition of the word A right here, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults do, changes the whole message of the Bible. I want to take you with me down a Lewis Carroll-like rabbit hole. Hopefully it's not as incoherent as some of his rabbit holes were, but I was just thinking this morning. I was just thinking that article that the Jehovah's Witness ad here in the opening verses of John's Gospel, that contradicts their entire message. That contradicts their entire Bible. And here's why. All the way back in Exodus, what is the very first commandment God gives? That you shall have no other gods before me. There ain't no other God besides the Lord. And to make another God is the height of idolatry. By saying that Jesus is a God, another God, that is committing the worst of idolatrous sins. And acknowledging him as another God is breaking the very first commandment. Is that as clear? Am I conveying it as clearly as it was in my mind this morning? It's like their whole doctrine is undone if they say that Jesus is a God and acknowledge him as another God. There's only one God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John goes on to say he was in the beginning with God. Christ did not at some point in time come into existence. He's always been. He has no beginning of days or end of days. Which is what verse 3 goes on to say. Look at it with me. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus, the Word. Rather than being a created being, he is the very creator. He was the one creating the world that we read of in the opening chapters of Genesis. And this is something that other scriptures affirm. Let's compare scripture with scripture momentarily. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1 is speaking of Jesus, and he says in verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Jesus is the creator. He was involved in everything we read of in the opening chapters of Genesis. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1. A few books to your right. Hebrews chapter 1, the author there says in verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." It's a grave mistake to think that Jesus was a created being. No. You're not thinking big enough. He is the creator. Back to our text in John chapter 1. John goes on in verse 4 to say, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Three things are mentioned in these verses that are reoccurring themes throughout the book. Light, life, and darkness. And we'll expound on each one of these more in the course of our study, because as I said, they are themes that are often mentioned, but let me make a few brief observations about life, light, and darkness. Life, the first thing mentioned here in verse 4, it's a significant word in John's gospel. It's used 36 different times. Jesus is life. In fact, several of his divine I am statements, he just clearly comes out and says, "I am the life." Those in Jesus have fullness of life. Without Jesus, there is no life. Like John would say in 1 John chapter 5 when he said, "And this is the testimony that God has given to us, the testimony of eternal life, that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Life is a frequent word that is used in connection with Jesus all throughout John's gospel. The second word that's significant is light. It's commonly used in the Bible and certainly in John's gospel as a characteristic for God himself. God is light, the Bible tells us. Believers in Christ are sons of light. You have references to the light of truth, and that's another theme that we'll unpack more throughout the course of this study. And then finally, darkness. If light is a common biblical characteristic of God, then darkness is certainly an emblem of the devil and his rulership. And we'll see that throughout these chapters. Not only that, but darkness is used to denote things like sin and death and ignorance and separation from God, amongst other things. "In him was life," John says in verse 4, "and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The darkness resisted the light of God's glory as it shone in his Son as he came into the world. And even though the darkness tried to overcome it, that just couldn't happen. Christ would invade the dominion of darkness, and try as he may, Satan would not be able to frustrate God's plans. Jesus would be victorious in spite of all the opposition that was raised against him. In verses 6 through 8, I'm sorry, 6 through 9, we have mention of he who would be the Baptist. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. John was ordained from conception to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to prepare the way of the Lord. And we'll see him doing that next week as we read on in chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11 record probably some of the saddest statements in all the Bible. Verse 10, he, speaking of Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So sad. And this has been one of the saddest realities of mankind's fallen nature throughout time, ever since Jesus' time. Man has an inability to detect the light of Christ, and this is due to his blindness caused by sin. Not only is he unable to detect the light of Christ, but man, part of his fallen nature, is a rejection of the light of Christ, and this is due to his love of sin. You know, being a pastor's kid, I grew up seeing a lot of different side of the ministry that most people don't see. And some wonderful things you witness being a pastor's kid, and some truly tragic things. You know, when people, although they're given the clear counsel of God's word, they choose to reject it and continue on in sin. I remember, you know, different cases of people who would just be in bondage to this sin or that sin. And they'd have a family too and young kids. And you'd present Christ to them, and you'd present him who is their only answer for salvation and freedom. And they have the whole world in front of them. They have their very means of deliverance in front of them. They have a whole life in front of them with their young children, and yet they close the door on the light of Christ and choose for various reasons to persist on in the darkness of their sin and just ruin everything. So sad. And this has gone on throughout history. The light has come into the world, and men don't receive Jesus. Though the light of truth shines upon them, they reject it. And so, you know, he came and people didn't realize who was standing right before them. That's something that just strikes me the older I get and the more I study the word. Here was God right before them, and so many didn't recognize who it was that was right before them. So many weren't ready for Jesus. at his first coming. And it makes me think, guys, how many are going to be ready for his next coming? If so many people who should have been able to easily identify Jesus as the Son of God, if so many people weren't able to identify him as such at his first coming, how many are going to be caught so unprepared for his next coming? He is going to return. He is going to come again, just like he said he would. It could happen in our lifetime. And are we going to be those that characterized many in Jesus' time who didn't perceive it? Well, going back to the actual coming of Christ into the world and those who were present to witness the incarnation, they should have recognized him for who he really was. I want you to consider all that they had available to themselves to perceive Jesus to be the Son of God. These things that they had access to, that were readily available to them, they would serve as copies of the heavenly original, Jesus being the heavenly original. These things that they had available to them were like marker lights that you'll find on a runway, on an airplane runway that points to the right path. The people in Jesus' time, they had the temple and the sacrificial system that were meant to point people and prepare Jesus for the Messiah. Not only did they have these, but they had Moses and the law and the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, these things that should have clearly been able to help them identify Jesus as being the Son of God. They had the prophets, the ministry of the prophets. They had the ministry of John the Baptist himself. And yet, having all these things, so many, having these all these indicator lights, if you will, to clearly mark out the path to him who was the true light, having all these things, they were still unable to recognize Jesus for who he was. To cling to all these things that were copies of the heavenly original, like so many did, to cling to the temple and the sacrificial system, to cling to the law after Jesus came, that would be wrong. And many seemed content to do just that. Many seemed content with the copies rather than with the original, the Son of God who stood right before them. You know, I love Thomas Kincaid, as a lot of people do, I guess. And just his pictures, you know, you just see him and it just reminds you of a simple life, pure times. And you know, I love this one. This is as close I'll get to ever owning an original Thomas Kincaid, all right, and my little wall calendar. And this is incomplete. You know, it's not the full picture. If you see the actual full picture of this painting, it's much bigger. It includes much more scenery. And you know, the original is so different than the copy, right? If someone offered me the original of this painting, you know, the one Kincaid himself painted on the full canvas, beautiful. If someone offered that to me and I chose, you know what, I'm going to stick with my 2017 wall calendar version, the small version, the edited version, that which is incomplete, it would be foolish, right? You'd think, what the heck? Here you have the original. And yet that's what so many did when Jesus came into the world. They opted for the copies rather than he who was the original. Well, let me close And we've taken a little bit more time than I thought we would. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I love that. Many made a mistake in Jesus' day, clinging to the copies rather than clinging to him. But no one needs to make that mistake today. No one needs to make that mistake. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Herein is a marvelous promise of a new birth and of eternal life in God's family for the one who trusts in Jesus Christ and receives and honors him as Lord. This new birth has absolutely nothing to do with one's physical birth or their natural descent or anything like that. Man cannot accomplish this new birth for himself or in himself. This new birth is a supernatural work of regeneration that only God can do. And here's the thing, he's willing to do it. And he loves to do it. And he's able to do it this very day if you come to him in faith. Guys, his light is still shining today. And if any of you are dwelling in the darkness of sin, he desires to deliver you from that darkness and to lead you into the light of life. Amen? Amen. Can the worship team come up? We're going to close out our time this morning by taking communion together.